Well, last Lord's Day, we began to unpack Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And the reason I gave for wanting to look at these verses, if you remember, was I wanted to explore this relationship between the practical aspect of our faith and with doing theology, studying doctrine. As I shared in my experience, most people seem to emphasize the practical and minimize study. In fact, just this week, I was on Facebook. I need to get off Facebook, but I was on there just browsing around, and somebody was real frustrated with the election. Everything was going on. I said, man, this is the time. We're losing it. We're losing our culture. We need to stop talking about theology, stop arguing stuff. Let's just love God, love our neighbor, change the world. Again, making this contrast between practice and studying. Practice in doctrine. So here was yet another example of the mindset that I'm talking about, where some people pit the practical against the studying, as if these two things were impossible to do together. So what is the proper relationship to view, or what is the proper way to view this relationship between the practical and doctrine? Can anything be inferred from Scripture about this relationship? Well, as we pointed out last week, there are a number of sections in Scripture where this relationship is addressed, but the main one we want to spend some time on is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Again, the Scripture reads there as follows. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here we see in verse 1, Paul imploring us to do something very practical. That is, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. As we mentioned, the word body here refers to the whole man, soul and body. And in Romans 6, Paul had spoken about how in our unregenerate state, our bodies were once used for unrighteousness, but now they are to be used for righteousness. There in Romans 6, Paul wrote, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he gives, he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, you hear the language, Romans 12, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments or weapons of righteousness. Notice the similarity of language here with Romans 12. We are to present our bodies, the members of our bodies, as instruments of righteousness. Apart from Christ, we are all under the dominion of sin. We are enslaved to it. And we enlisted the various faculties of our bodies to serve sin. But now, in our union with Christ, we have died with him and are raised to life. We are now to consider ourselves, that is, reckon ourselves, dead to sin and under a new master, new management. Christ is now our king, and we are to enlist the various faculties of our bodies to serve him. All that we have, all that we do is now to be surrendered to him and serve the cause of righteousness. He goes on there in chapter 6, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Again, here we see this parallel with Romans chapter 12. Again, all that we are, have, and do is to be surrendered to the Lord and to his service. And we do this, Paul says, as living sacrifices. It's living because, as Paul just said here in Romans 6, being enslaved to sin brings death. But enslavement to righteousness brings life. That is the nature of what Paul is calling us to here in Romans 12:1, which he calls our reasonable service. And so, having established that this idea of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices is very practical, which I don't think anyone would disagree with, we can now begin to see the relationship between this practical aspect with studying doctrine. After having established the nature of this service, we then consider last week the second part, which is the basis for this service. And it's here where we begin to see this relationship between practice and doctrine really start to come out. The basis, as we noted, is argued from verse 1 in the phrase, by the mercies of God. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Because of God's mercy shown to you, beloved, you are to live a certain way. Listen to Psalm 116. And as you hear this, see if you can hear Paul in Romans as I read this. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. And in verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord, and I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds, and I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. I think Romans 6 and 12 has got this psalm written all over it. Because of your mercies, God, because you have loosed my bonds, my enslavement, because you have delivered me from death, I will now pay my vows to you. I will lift up the cup of salvation. I will call upon your name. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. We are not offering up our bodies to atone for our sins, but as a reasonable service and response to the reality that our sins have already been atoned for and God has delivered us. So these mercies of God are what forms the basis for our reasonable service. And as we just read from the Hebrew Bible, I think anybody probably could have put two and two together with the knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. But even Paul here does not leave us guessing as to what mercies he has in mind here in chapter 12, verse 1. This phrase, notice, mercies of God, is coupled with the word therefore. And it is that word therefore that connects the previous 11 chapters of Romans with the practical appeals of Romans 12 and following. That is the forgiveness of sins, justification, sanctification, glorification, peace with God, union with Christ, freedom from sin, the covenant and freedom from the covenant of works, adoption as sons, possession of the Spirit, the ordo salutis we read in Romans 8, the inclusion of the Gentiles, all these theological things that we examine and look at and reason through. 11 chapters of doctrine that requires much thought, much meditation, much study. It requires you to enlist your mind to reason, to think. Paul sums all that up with this phrase, the mercies of God, and says that because of all that, now you are to practice this. Here we clearly see a prime example of how Paul connects these two things, practice and doctrine. Here we see that for Paul, Christian ethics is based on Christian doctrine. We do this because we know that. Again, Romans 6, but thanks be to God, to you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching, the form of doctrine to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. Beloved, you simply cannot divorce doctrine from practice. It is the doctrine that informs us of what God has done for us in Christ, and then informs us of what we should do because of what God has done for us. Well, that sums up what we looked at last week, the nature of our service and the basis for it. Well, today I want to move on to verse 2 as we consider the last two parts. That is, third, the means of this service, and fourth, the result from this service. Again, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now let's hone in on that first part of verse 2 and consider now the means of our reasonable service. Now I think it's plausible that even without verse 2, someone listening to this letter being read in full could get a sense of what Paul is talking about. And we just mentioned that. This is echoing back to Romans chapter 6. There's certainly a parallel there. But again, just in case you didn't get that parallel, I think verse 2 is Paul's explanation here in the immediate context of what exactly he means in verse 1. In other words, Paul tells us to do something, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And now in verse 2, he's going to explain to you how to do that. What is the means? And in doing so, speaks to the point of understanding the nature as well. Present your bodies, beloved, as living sacrifices. And now, here's how you do it. This is the means. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, I don't know about you, but right off the bat, just from reading it off the surface, you can't help but see that Paul is interested in the intellect here, the mind. This is where it starts. Because of the mercies of God shown to you, consecrate your whole life to God. Surrender all that you all are, all that you have, all that you do to the service of Christ our King. And in order for you to do that, you have to have a renewed mind. That's the means. Well, let's dissect this a little bit, make a few points from this first half of verse 2. First, I want you to notice that there are two aspects here regarding the means. There's the negative and there's the positive. First, let's consider the negative. He says, do not be conformed to this world. Now, that seems pretty self-explanatory, but let's think about it for a second. The word world here is the Greek aeon, which can be translated as age. Now, when you think of age, you think of time, a period of time, a duration. Well, why would Paul use this word in a negative sense here? Well, you have to step back and consider where we are on the timeline of history. As we've been talking about in our systematic theology lessons, especially when we looked at the eternal decree of God, we saw that God has a plan that he is unfolding in time and space, and it covers from the beginning of creation to the consummation. And what we learned about in the beginning is that God didn't create the world in a fallen state. It wasn't in any state of corruption. He didn't create Adam as a fallen creature. Adam was innocent. Adam had an original righteousness. But Adam was also given the liberty of will, which could change. And that it did. As we read, he rebelled. He sinned against God. Well, ever since that time, man has been marred by sin. As his descendants, we did not come into this world in the same condition that Adam was created in. We come into this world fallen, corrupt. We come into this world with no communion with God, at enmity with God. The very second we are conceived, death is already at work in us. And this is the time, the age, that we find ourselves in now. This is the world, quote unquote, as we now know it. This wasn't how it was in the beginning, and it's not how it's going to be in the consummation. But this is where we find ourselves now. We can understand this same concept with the translation of the word world, which is how most translations seem to word it here. Again, Paul's not talking about mountains, chipmunks, and animals, and clouds, and oceans. You know, the world in the sense of the material stuff. He's talking about a condition, a state, a system. The world as we now know it, characterized by sin and by death. It's a mentality. Think of the word worldliness here. Think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, where he says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away." Think of 1 John chapter 2, Enro has been preaching to us. "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Again, he's not talking about oceans and mountains, sunsets. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and now he's going to clarify to you what he means by the word world, "the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, this is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So you see, this world, this age that we now find ourselves in on God's timeline is an age that is characterized by certain values, by certain beliefs, by certain morals, in distinction to those values, those beliefs, those morals that God would have for us. And this is thinking and acting that is contrary to him. And so Paul warns us, do not be conformed to that. This word conformed here means to be shaped by, to be molded by, to assimilate. And again, I can't help but think, I'm trying to put myself in the minds of, you know, somebody who's receiving this letter, he's hearing it read from his pastor. As he's hearing this read in full, his mind probably goes right back to what he heard earlier from Paul around Romans chapter 1, or what we call chapter 1. He didn't have chapter divisions back then, but I can't help but think that they're going back to this. What is this world mindset, this worldliness? Well, Paul talked about it in chapter 1, starting in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. For they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the world that Paul's talking about. This is the age he is referring to here in Romans 12. Do not be molded by that. Do not conform to that. Do not assimilate with that. And I want you to notice something very important here in this text, especially as it relates to our emphasis on doctrine and practice. Notice there's a threefold pattern that Paul repeats three times in this block. You see this pattern first in verses 21 through 24. Notice, for although they knew God, it's knowledge, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's step one. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts to impurity. That's step two. That is, in response to their rejection of God and suppressing that innate knowledge of him, God gives them up in their hearts to impurity. Then comes step three, the result of being gave up. We see this at the end of verse 24, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. This same three-stage pattern, we see it again in verses 25 through 27. Notice the stages. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth. Again, we're dealing with knowledge, with intellect, the will, the mind. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. That's step one. Then comes step two, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Again, there's that language of God giving them up. And then as a result of this giving up comes step three, verses 26 and 27. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And then we see this pattern repeated a third time in verses 28 and 29. Notice, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, there's step one, God gave them up to a debased mind. There's step two, to do what ought not to be done. There's step three. Do you see the pattern here? And notice this. This is so important. In fact, there's one thing that you take home from this. If it's one thing, I hope it's this. Notice the relationship between knowledge and practice. Notice the relationship between the mind, what we think, and our ethics, what we do. We know there is a God. It's innate. But we suppress that knowledge. We reject him and form idols. We exchange the truth for lies. We do not see fit to acknowledge God. We do not like to retain God in our knowledge, as the King James says it. And so God hands us over to a reprobate mind, a mind that is void of sound judgment, void of truth, void of sound reason. And we become fools. And then as a result, we do. We practice what we should not be practicing. And so notice here, no matter who you are, it doesn't matter if you're unregenerate or regenerate, Christian or not, you simply cannot escape the necessary relationship between knowledge and practice. Notice the wicked here do not suppress the truth and exchange it for nothingness. They suppress and exchange the truth for lies, for falsehood, false doctrine, false teaching. And even in verse 12, professing themselves to be the wise ones. Beloved, understand this. It is never a question of whether we should have doctrine or not, whether we should adhere to some form of teaching or not. That is never the issue, because it's impossible for anybody to avoid. Rather, the real question is this: is your doctrine sound? Is your teaching right? Is it the truth or is it lies? It is a question of sound, right doctrine versus unsound, wrong doctrine. Never a question of doctrine versus no doctrine. It's impossible. And beloved, what you practice, what you do, will follow what you believe. Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That is, the thoughts and inclinations of your heart will shape the reality of who you are. It will shape your thinking, which will ultimately shape your actions. And this is true of everybody, whether you're Christian or not. We have simply got to rid ourselves once and for all of this ridiculous notion that who we are and who we want to be is not molded by what we think and what we believe. Doctrine matters. It is essential. No one can avoid it. No one does avoid it, as we see here in Romans 1. And so in Romans 12:2, Paul commands us not to be conformed to these lies and false knowledge of the world. I mean, folks, if doctrine can be avoided, why does he have to command this of us? Why does he have to tell us not to be conformed to it? He has to command it because we're all molded by something, every one of us. We are all influenced by something. You are either being shaped by the world or you're being shaped by Christ. There simply is no neutral ground. There is no time out. There's no break from this stuff. You are either conforming to this world or you are being transformed. It's one or the other. Well, that's the negative side to it. Let's look at the positive side of this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The Greek word here for transform is metamorpho. It literally means to change into another form. This is where we get the word metamorphosis. Think of a caterpillar that changes into a butterfly. Murray writes, this word signifies the change of the appearance of one thing into that of another. It is used by the fabulous writers to signify the change of animals into trees or of man into the appearance of other animals. Now, what I find interesting here in this text is, notice what Paul didn't say. He didn't say, do not be conformed to this world, but be conformed to Christ and his teachings, or something like that. He didn't use the word conform on the positive aspect as he did with the negative. Is there a reason for that? Well, William Henderson writes, Paul does not say substitute one outward fashion for another. That would be no solution, for the trouble with those who allow themselves to be fashioned after the pattern of this present evil age is deep-seated. What is needed is transformation, inner change, the renewing of the mind, that is not only of the organ of thinking and the reasoning, but of the inner disposition, better still, of the heart, the inner man. John Murray, in a similar vein, writes, this term denotes the entire change that passes on a man when he becomes a Christian. He is as different from what he was before as one species of animal is from another. Let not men be so far the dupes of self-deception as to reckon themselves Christians while they are unchanged in heart and life. Scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. If there not be a radical difference between their present state and that in which they were by nature, they have no title to the character of Christians. This shows that in general it is not difficult to discriminate Christians from the world. If the change be as great as the Word of God here teaches, what difficulty can there be in most cases in judging of the character of those who profess Christianity? It is not the heart we are called to judge. If the person be metamorphosed, as the word originally implies, from a state of nature to a conformity with Christ, it will certainly appear, and the state of the heart will be evident from the life of the person. As there are degrees in this transformation, although all Christians are transformed when they are born again, yet they ought to be urged, as here, to further degree of this transformation. End quote. So in sum here, the idea being expressed is that we are to undergo this complete change, which under the power of God will find expression in our character, and in our conduct. And that change, that transformation begins in the mind. Again, Murray writes, it is not the conduct merely, but the heart itself of the Christian that is changed. And it is from the renewal of the mind that the conduct is also renewed. The transformation or change that passes on the man who becomes a believer of the gospel is not one produced by enthusiastical imaginations, monkish austerity, or a spirit of legalism, endeavoring to attain salvation by good works. Rather, it is produced by the renewing of the mind and by that only. Many persons become for a time changed in conduct from various motives who are not changed in heart by the Spirit of God and the truth believed respecting the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But such changes are generally temporary, and though they should continue for life, they are of no value in the sight of God. That change of life which the Lord will approve is a change produced by the renovation of the mind and the understanding, the affections, and the will, unquote. Well, there's some other points we can note from this verb translated as transform. One, this verb is in the present tense. In other words, you could rephrase it, continue to be transformed. This is a continual process. It's not something you just flip on and off whenever you feel like it. It is a continual transformation that we strive for. We must always, at all times, be mindful of this. Again, there is no break from this. There's no time out. Secondly, this verb is in the passive voice. In other words, Paul doesn't say transform yourselves, but he says be transformed or let yourselves be transformed. And why does he say this? Well, because obviously the work of transformation originates with the Holy Spirit, with God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, same word here, into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. But, point number three, although this verb is in the passive voice, it is also in the imperative mood. And so being in the passive voice doesn't mean we're absolved from doing anything. The passivity of the verb points us to the source of our transformation. But we are to work with that source in order to bring about the change in our lives. We see this, for example, in Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is the source of our sanctification, but he is working in you so that you work and do and obey. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter. Here you see it all coming together in this verse. We are being transformed by the Spirit who works with our belief in the truth. And so we are to stand firm and hold to the sound doctrine that we were taught by the apostles. And so I ask you, beloved, what is shaping you? What is molding you? You are being molded by something. There is no neutrality. My question to you today is, what is it that's molding you? Is it this present evil age which will conform you to its image? There is no neutrality. There is no time off. But we see here that the Word of God by the Spirit has the power to transform you from that, from the inside out. And so while the source of transformation ultimately lies in the hands of the Spirit, God uses means. It's what we've been talking about in our systematic theology class. And part of that means here is to be transformed by the Word of God, doctrine. And so are you continually and constantly exposing yourself to the teaching of God's Word? This is the means of total surrender to God, the renewing of our mind. Well, lastly and in closing, let's consider now the result of such service. We see this at the end of verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The King James words it here that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we see here, finally, the apostle describes this result of this continuous transformation, that you may prove what is the will of God. And as Henderson notes, this is a very significant statement. It shows that in order to discern the will of God for our lives, believers cannot just depend on their conscience. Conscience is indeed very important, but it must constantly be sent back to the school of Scripture to receive instruction from the Holy Spirit. And it is this manner that believers become and remain aware of God's will, end quote. But then the question arises, well, what will are we talking about? And we've talked about it here in this pulpit. We often make a distinction between the decretive will of God versus the perceptive will of God, or will of command. So what will does Paul have in mind here? Well, in this instance, it has to be the latter. It is the will of God as it pertains to our responsible activity in progressive sanctification. Because as Murray notes, the decretive will of God is not the norm according to which our life is to be patterned. Here, the will of God is regulative of the believer's life. When it is characterized as good and acceptable and perfect, the construction indicates that these terms are not strictly adjectives describing the will of God. The thought is rather that the will of God is the good, the acceptable, and the perfect. And in respect of that, which the apostle is now dealing, the will of God is the good, the acceptable, and the perfect. And beloved, what is that preceptive will? What is that will of command? Where do we find that? Well, it's interesting. Again, I'm trying to put myself in the hearers. You're hearing this letter read. I can't help but hear echoes of chapter 7, where Paul said these words, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." And that, beloved, is, of course, where we derive the perceptive will of God. In other words, Paul is not talking about discerning some subjective standard that we somehow have to figure out as we go along in life, but rather the will of God is the law of God, and it is that law that is holy, just, and good. Calvin writes, "The world persuades itself that those works which it has devised are good. Paul exclaims that what is good and right must be ascertained from God's commandments. The world praises itself and takes delight in its own inventions. But Paul affirms that nothing pleases God except what he has commanded. The world, in order to find perfection, slides from the word of God into its own devices. And Paul, by fixing perfection in the will of God, shows that if anyone passes over that mark, he is deluded by a false imagination." End quote. Nothing pleases God, says Calvin, except that which he has commanded in his word. And what he has commanded is that which we are to know, to meditate, to reason with, to study, to believe in the scriptures. And especially in this context of Romans 12, it is referring to the moral law of God. Beloved, as I said, you are either conformed to the world by what you digest from the world, or you are being transformed by the renewing of your mind by what you digest from his word. So what fills your time? What is a priority in your life? Are you reading his word daily? Are you memorizing his word? Are you meditating on his word? Are you reading works from those who are permeated by the word of God being rightly taught? And if not, how else do you expect your mind to be renewed? How else do you expect to know and understand what to believe, which in turn will form the foundation for how you act, if you're not getting it from his word? How much time do you spend meditating on God's mercies as he's revealed in his word? How much time have you invested in Romans chapter 1 through 11? How much time have you invested in the moral law and the understanding of all its meanings and application? Beloved, this is why our pastor's been going through this for years. We're not up here just, hey, look at what we know and can expound. This is how we renew our minds. This is how we live out the practice of our faith. This is the basis and the means for the practical, for life. There simply is no other way. And ironically, those who divorce doctrine, who divorce theology, who divorce the study of the word from the practical, only reveal themselves to be the other type, conform to the world. That's it. Those are your two options. You don't remain neutral. You simply exchange one form of teaching and practice for another form of teaching and practice. You exchange the truth for a lie, wisdom for so-called wisdom and foolishness, righteous living for unrighteous living. They, as Calvin noted, will slide from the word of God, not into nothingness, but into their own devices, their own imaginations. They don't reject the word and practice for nothingness, but for lies, for false doctrines, for false teachings, and false practices. You have one of two roads today to pick from. What road are you on? Whose lead are you following? Who is your master today? I'll close with this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Let us pray.